You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about some reflections on the dedication of the altar. We hear a reflection on the virtue of humor, and we hear a poem by Brian Fink, "The Devil Has No Knees." Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
Well, as we are wont to do, we talk about the weather to begin a podcast, and this week gave us some weather to talk about.
That's right. Cold days, not snow days. And it was legit.
Well, and it also snowed.
Yeah, it did.
It snowed every day this week. That's right. And
which is finally, yeah, can I just say.
I'm not complaining necessarily about that. It was just the combination of the sub-zero temperatures, because then salt doesn't work. And it seemed like the city of Lansing decided, well, if we can't salt the roads, we also won't plow them. Because there were inches of snow on the main road.
It was a bit precarious. It really was. And I hope you all survived it well. I was grateful for the snow, but it was a little bit much.
My brother and sister-in-law lived down in the panhandle of Florida, and they got about 10 inches of snow.
I had snow envy.
It was wild. Like they were
showing Louisiana too.
Yeah.
New Orleans.
They were showing us pictures of palm trees weighed down by snow. Like just wild. My sister-in-law's from the area, and she just said in her entire life it never snowed once.
Yeah, they're talking about it's been 100 years since this was the most snow, the coldest ever on record, all of that.
Yeah.
It's fascinating.
So, interesting times.
Well, so we're recording this on the 24th, the memorial of St. Francis de Sales. And my brother sent a meme today that we've survived the 10 darkest weeks. All right. So, the equinox. Mm-hmm. No, the solstice, rather. Solstice. We're 5 weeks past the solstice. So
thank goodness.
The 10 dark, exactly. And it's
I need the sun in my life.
We all do.
And living in Michigan, you get even less of it because of the cloud cover.
That's right. Well, we're grateful for sunshine and for when you hear this, we will have, God willing, had the dedication of the altar. Mm-hmm. And very pleased with how that came together. Look forward to getting that temporary altar out of there,
and
being able to use the altar of sacrifice with the martyrs and the saints, the evangelists, and underneath it.
So let's actually talk about that. So we're very well aware that when this comes out, the dedication will already have had happened. So this probably would have been a better show to happen a few weeks ago.
But you're hearing this outside of time. No, exactly. Just kidding.
So let's talk a little bit about what the various elements of that mass are and why they're there and what maybe it conveys to us, because the liturgy is always instructive.
That's right. And this one is very pedagogical. We will be live streaming it, so you can go and watch the YouTube of the dedication. Hopefully that'll successfully record and be posted on our YouTube page. One of the things that we won't do is bless the walls of the church, which the building itself was consecrated in 1952 when it was open. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is in the opening procession, there will not be a thurifer, and it's because we won't incense the altar at that point.
Okay.
So we won't reverence the altar. We'll genuflect and go to our chairs. And then the bishop will open the mass. We'll do the liturgy of the word. And then after the liturgy of the word, we will have the litany of saints. Maybe we'd do the creed, then the litany of the saints. And that will include the intercessions. Then there'll be the blessing of the altar. Then there will be relics will be, I think that's before the blessing of the altar, where the relics will be placed in the back. And what's interesting is Jeremy said that if there were a deacon, he would wear a red dalmatic if there were martyrs in among the relics. And we do have martyrs among the relics. And so I may wear a cope or I may wear a red dalmatic to bring those in because we don't have a deacon. So again, this sign of continuity with the tradition. So the martyrs are underneath the altar, and we've talked about that in an earlier podcast. So those will be placed there. Then there'll be a blessing of the altar and then anointing with sacred chrism. And the anointing, it is not just
a little
dripped
blessing.
On.
It's rubbed
We're possibly going to have towels around the base of the altar so that any chrism that falls down the side will be absorbed by those cloths. And those cloths will be buried or burned. So, because that's set apart.
Good way to start your Easter fire.
Fair enough. And then after that, they'll bring a brazier out with probably 10 charcoals in it, and there will be incense placed in that brazier. So the space, the sanctuary, and even the nave will be filled with smoke, the incense, which indicates the prayers rising up to heaven. Then the bishop will use the thurible to incense around the altar for the first time. So on the altar and around the altar, setting it apart after the chrism has been applied. Then it'll be wiped off. The altar cloth will be placed on it, and then there will be the candles will be put on the altar. Then the bishop will light a taper, and then the candles on the altar will be lit. And then we'll have 7 candles on the altar, six as we normally do, and then 7th because the ordinary is celebrant, and so bishop is the ordinary of the Diocese of Lansing, the Church of Lansing. So there'll be a 7th candle in place where the crucifix usually is.
Yeah, because 7 is always the number of fullness.
That's
so
right.
You have the fullness of the priesthood. I love, there are so many different kind of elements to draw out here. The altar really in the liturgy, and really I guess always, is a symbol of Christ himself. The stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. And so that's one of the reasons why the altar is made out of, or at least should be made out of stone. It has this sense of permanence.
Well, and even if it's wood, it should properly have an altar stone that is a stone.
Sure. And so if you have a chance to see, probably not, it's rare that you can, normally you can look under the altar cloths, but on the top, it's called the mensa of the altar. There are 5 crosses carved into the top. And the reason for that is the 5 wounds of Christ.
That's right.
So the altar itself, being a symbol of Christ, bears the wounds of Christ. It is anointed with chrism. So sacred chrism is only used for baptism, confirmation, holy orders.
That's right.
And then the dedication of the altar or the church.
And so when the church is dedicated, the chrism would be placed on the walls. And in fact, I was talking to Jeremy, and he said that we can approximate, if it's not written down, where the holy oil was placed. The chrism was marked on the walls, and there can be candles there to indicate the space where the walls were anointed.
That's great.
Yeah, I've never heard of that before.
So to be Christian in one sense is to be anointed. That's the origin of the word Christ is the anointed one. And so the altar is anointed. And in so doing, it's being set apart. So to consecrate something is to set it apart from ordinary use for extraordinary, the dedication to Christ. And that's why we have consecrated persons, we have consecrated things. This is what makes something sacred, is it's not done in it's not used in ordinary ways.
Right, and I'm very grateful for David Stottleman's work with the Schola. We're going to be using the proper chants for the dedication of the altar and the patrimony of beautiful music will underlay and support the actions of the bishop in dedicating and having the smoke rise up to heaven. Mm-hmm. And I'm grateful to have this part of the project done. We're still waiting on some celebrants furniture, concelebrants furniture, but that's minor. And eventually we'll get, probably in 2026, icons of Gabriel and Raphael.
Hmm. Yeah, I'm grateful. He asked David asked me to sing with the choir, so yeah. I'm going to be able to sing with that. The music is gorgeous. We've got a nice mix of hymns and sacred polyphony and sacred chant. So it's going to be spectacular.
Yeah.
But yeah, I also am really struck by the whole element. I've always thought this was so interesting, that the bodies of the saints are present in the altar. And obviously we've mentioned that comes from Revelation, but where the saints are crying out from under the altar for justice for those that are still below. But there's also, I was just reading recently a reflection, I think it was from St. Augustine, on why they celebrated Mass in the catacombs, like in the chapels of the places where the bodies of the saints were. And just the connection of the martyrs to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when we are celebrating the Mass, it is good to be mindful that ultimately we are also called to martyrdom. Should that happen?
Well, should we be a white martyrdom of witness, but shedding the blood.
Should that need to happen, then we are called. Yeah. So the Mass, it's a subtle reminder, because we don't see the relics, but going to Mass is a reminder always that we're called to martyrdom.
That's right.
I just thought that was a beautiful little reflection.
And it is the very sacrifice that is represented on the altar that gives us grace and strength to be able to withstand in the evil day.
Yeah. And so really, I think this is a great liturgy to help remind us the role, the importance of the altar. During the Mass, the focus is actually on the altar.
That's right.
We bow to the altar. We reverence the altar. Of course, Jesus in the tabernacle is behind the altar, but most of the time, if we're going to make
it. Coming into the sanctuary, the ministers who are not carrying something will genuflect, but then until the consecration, every time we pass in front of
the altar, we bow to the altar,
we bow to Christ present in the altar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which I don't know that that's a thing that most people are aware of.
We bring it to mind every Holy Thursday when the tabernacle is empty, as we recall that first time that he took bread, blessed it, broke it.
It's an option, but it can be part of the Holy Thursday liturgy, kind of a ritual stripping of the altar at the end. It's because of the abasement of Christ.
That's right.
And it's supposed to represent that. So I'm really excited. I was saying before we started, I've never had the opportunity to go to it. It's a rare event.
It is, and I remember going to, when I came back to the church after years away, went to ordination masses, and I thought, wow, I hadn't been to a chrism mass, but I went to ordination masses, and then I went to a dedication of Christ the King in Ann Arbor. I can't remember what year it was. It was early 2000s, I think. I can't recall exactly, but I thought, wow. And just seeing the walls being anointed with sacred chrism and the pouring of the chrism on the altar, it was really striking. And once you see it, it's not exactly as dramatic as the eclipse, but once you see it, you want to see it again, as we've talked about earlier.
Yeah, I mean, I've been to the consecration of a bishop. I've been to, a few different irregular events of the church's life, but never been to a dedication of one.
Well, and it really is the principle of lex orandi, lex credendi, the law or rule of prayers, the law or rule of belief. We're going to hear readings and the homily that will unfold the mystery of the church and of ourselves as members of the body of Christ.
I just had, I'm kind of jumping around here a little bit, but just had the thought. So the relics get put into a slot that's been carved out for them. How is that then closed up? Because I'm sure you don't just want it open to anybody who's...
It would be after Mass.
Okay.
Sometime it'll be sealed.
Okay.
In
like previous
years, with mortar. Previous years, they had had the opening in the Mensa. So the old altar that we had, there was a hole with a marble cover on top. But evidently the expectation is that the Mensa would be solid.
Yeah.
Other than the five marks. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we have it in the back.
Yeah, because it is... It's about the symbol of Christ. Mm-hmm. You don't want a hole cut in the symbol of Christ. It's the unity of Christ. Mm-hmm. So, well, anything else you want to add? I'm looking forward to it. Guys hear this, it'll be after.
Well, and I would say if our conversation piques your interest, go to our webpage, and we'll link it from our main page, mm-hmm. the dedication. We'll have a page that'll show some pictures and the video link. I think you would be edified by it, and I'm confident that the Lord will receive glory, and we will be able to celebrate this the sacrifice of the Mass on that altar for generations.
All right, well, for another episode, this is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless.
The spiritual life is an undertaking that requires stern resolve and the steadfast application of effort. But does that mean that we should be deadly serious all the time? In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we explore how humor can be a powerful aid in the spiritual life and a mighty weapon in the spiritual battle.
The virtue of humor. In his letter to the Philippians, St. Paul urges us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That phrase is really meant to be taken in the context of Christian hope. The virtue of hope tells us that we have not yet reached heaven, so there is always a sense of uncertainty, and we always have the choice before us of continuing on the path of salvation or falling away and being lost. Yes, Jesus has died to save us all from ultimate destruction, but whether that means we get to heaven or not depends on whether we embrace that salvation and whether we conform our lives to the way God wants us to live. We hope for heaven, but we have not yet reached there. Hence the fear and trembling that St. Paul talks about. However, what it does not mean is that we are to conduct our Christian life in utter seriousness, or that we should be so earnest about doing the right thing that we are unable to crack a smile. In his book, The Gift of Faith, the author, a Polish priest with the almost unpronounceable name of Tadeusz Deitzler, speaks about humour as a spiritual remedy. Here's what he says. Christian humour is a remedy that dethrones the idol of self. When you see the humour in a situation where your own self is ascending to the throne, then this situation is ridiculed and rendered harmless to you, at least for a while. Your vanity and pride become unmasked. Whatever pretended to be great or was the threat arousing fear in you is ridiculed and unmasked. In this way, the religious remedy of humour also has the significant role of preserving your psychological balance. It comes as a surprise that God has a sense of humour. You can see this in the Gospels, where God chooses the weak and the unimpressive to take on his ministry. He even showed the way by his incarnation, not as a great and powerful ruler, but as a tiny, weak, defenceless baby. Is this the person, we might have asked, who's going to save the world? He also chose an obscure backwater of the Roman Empire to carry out his work of salvation. He could have gone to Rome and started at the highest echelons of society. Instead, he chose this insignificant fragment of the empire in which to save the world. Similarly, when Jesus grew up and began his ministry, he didn't go and call the high priest or the king or the influential Pharisees. He chose a group of rather unimpressive individuals, outcasts, public sinners, and working class men who, even at the end of his 3-year ministry, still didn't understand his message or get on board with his plans for salvation. God certainly has a sense of humor. After all, he called you and me, too, to be part of his people. Humor is a spiritual remedy because it punctures our pride. There is a danger as we move along the road towards holiness that we become deadly serious about the hard work involved. This, of course, implies that we somehow believe that our good behavior will get us into heaven. If we can just avoid sin, we can scrape by. If we can think of good deeds to do, we will merit eternal life. What gets us into heaven is really the mercy of God. Humor allows us to see our efforts in their proper perspective. When we look at our reputation as a good citizen, our status as a shining example of Christian virtue, or our prayer life through the virtue of humor, we realize how absurd we are compared to God's grandeur, magnanimity, and love. Humor allows us to bear life's troubles with detachment. When we look at the world through a wry lens, we realize that by ourselves we are weak, powerless human beings who are of little account in the kingdom of God. That, in turn, leads us into freedom. The weight of the world does not rest on our shoulders. The opinion of other people is of little importance compared to that of God, and our pride will always be a source of mirth to us when we consider the absurdity of our posturing. There is something tremendously liberating about lightening the load of seriousness that many of us labor under. Many of us live with an unhealthy fear of punishment or a huge question mark over whether God loves us or nagging dismay about persistent temptation and sin in our lives. Discouragement like that is a tactic of the devil. One of the main ways in which we can combat that attack of the evil one is by making fun of him. Satan hates to be ridiculed. He is deadly serious about his position as Lord of the underworld, and yet he has already been defeated and is powerless in the face of Christ's victory. It's good to remind him of that fact, and so humor can be used as a powerful weapon in the spiritual battle. Demons flee from laughter. God is not daunted or frightened by the evil one. Psalm 2, verse 4 tells us what his attitude is when he's confronted by evil powers and dominions. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It has been said that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. There is a large grain of truth in that. It's also good for us to realize how inconsequential we are in the kingdom of God. God does not need us to reinforce his reign in the world. He allows us to help propagate his kingdom, not because he requires our help, but simply to allow us to participate in the grand plan. It's our privilege to play our small part in the establishment of his kingdom on earth. When we begin to realize that we are really very small and insignificant, that we also begin to experience freedom from worry, freedom from responsibilities that are too much for us, and freedom from heaviness. This is one of the ways that we can access the joy that we are supposed to experience in the Christian life. As St. Paul urges us in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." This lightness of attitude stops us from taking ourselves too seriously and is an antidote to our pride and self-importance. Does humor sound unspiritual? Does it sound as though we're trying to make light of serious matters? If we're still in doubt about the value of humor in the spiritual realm, it's worth remembering that many of the saints were noted for their sense of humor. Just a very few examples. St. Francis of Assisi had an acute sense of humour. After lodging for a time at the house of Cardinal Leo of the Holy Cross, Francis was beaten by devils. Afterwards, he was heard to remark that that was his punishment for consorting with cardinals. St. Thomas More also had a robust sense of the absurd. As he was about to be beheaded for defying King Henry VIII regarding his marriage arrangements, Thomas was standing waiting for the inevitable to happen, and he turned to the lieutenant of the Tower of London and said, "Assist me up. As for coming down, I will look after myself." St. Teresa of Avila, when she considered the usual advice given about the spiritual life, was heard to pray, "From silly devotions and from sour-faced saints, good Lord, deliver us." So it doesn't matter how serious the situation is, humour ultimately stops us from falling into despair and provides a remedy for our spiritual life that makes sure that we are neither puffed up with pride nor downcast by life's troubles. Let's finish with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you have our lives in your hands, and we know that we can trust you to protect us, nurture us, and make us holy if we remain faithful to your way. Help us not to take ourselves so seriously. Show us the humorous side of the spiritual life. Help us to see how insignificant we are in your great plan, and puncture our self-importance with your gentle barbs of mirth. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by Brian Fink, "The Devil Has No Knees."
Hi there. My name is Brian Fink. I'm a member of Resurrection Parish, and I also teach religion and history in the middle school. I live with my wife and our four children on a small hobby farm outside of town, and grateful to be a part of this podcast. So I'll tell you a little bit about the poem just very briefly, the one I'm going to read. It's entitled, "The Devil Has No Knees." And the origin of the title and the poem itself comes from this sort of ancient teaching of the Desert Fathers, who noted that the devil, puffed up with pride and refusing to pray or adore, shouting from hell, "I will not serve," has no knees. And there are actually many depictions of the devil without knees in art. And I remember seeing one of those images, and it's just stuck with me for a long time. And I found myself thinking about my own pride, my own refusal to submit to the will of God, but also the way in which my ordinary life, especially on the farm, humbles me, whether I like it or not. So here it is. "The Devil Has No Knees" by Brian Fink. Someday, when I am grown old, hunched over low by pain and the downward pull of time, and countless June mornings spent at impasse with the sly, sinuous cast of fecund field roots who lap long and slow at the viney ends of sugar ands and green arrows, and who surround the sweet, supple serendipities as they strain with primming husks to someday reach the fabled sightline of July elephants. Someday, when I am aged far beyond my years, still crouching to catch by hand, then sit upon the leading edge of an upturned milk crate, and reach out with knobby-knuckled fingers to draw from warm udders warm milk, each slanted stream steaming, cutting faint lines through the thin pre-dawn air, with my back turned to Venus, who lingers on the March horizon. Someday, when I am found drawing nearer in fitful heaves to what I will mistake less and less for dying breaths, and girded and caned and unshaven, take to genuflecting by the padded pew near the holy end of church, enforcing my sons to make polite excuses for my embarrassing frailty. On that someday, I pray to have but still small strength to kneel and hide my face in my hands veiled before my dying Lord, made low in accidental form. And as he rose victorious, someday I with him shall rise.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.